Our passage this morning is Exodus 26, 31 through 37. You shall make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet material and fine twisted linen. It shall be made with cherubim, the work of a skillful workman. You shall hang it on four pillars of acacia, overlaid with gold, their hooks also being of gold, on the four sockets of silver. You shall hang up the veil under the clasps and call and shall bring in the ark of the testimony there within the veil. And the veil shall serve you for a partition between the holy place and the holy of holies. You shall put the mercy seat on the ark of the testimony in the holy of holies. You shall set the table outside the veil and the lampstand opposite the table on the side of the tabernacle toward the south. And you shall put the table on the north side. You shall make a screen for the doorway of the tent of blue and purple and scarlet material and fine twisted linen, the work of a weaver. You shall make five pillars of acacia for the screen and overlay them with gold, their hooks also being of gold, and you shall cast five sockets of bronze for them. This is the word of the Lord. Please join with me in prayer. Father God, we pray that we would be able to come to your word and see you there, see ourselves there, but mostly see your provision for us in your Son. Go before us, we pray. Let not my words hinder us, so that you would be glorified. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. We've been moving through the description of the tabernacle that Moses was to have the people of God build for worshiping God. The tabernacle is a tent. The tent had four layers to cover it. First, the innermost layer, which was a fine linen layer with cherubim weaved into the work of blue, purple, and scarlet material. Then over that was laid a second layer of woven goat's hair, which is called a tent over the tabernacle. A third layer of ram skins dyed red, and then on top of that a fourth layer of a fourth covering of porpoise skins. These layers of the tabernacle were held up by frames of acacia wood overlaid with gold. Each of these frames being set upon a silver foundation so that they would remain upright. To help us get the picture in our mind of what we have up to this point, in what the tabernacle looks like, this is all the descriptions pulled together. It was a 45-foot long tent, 15 feet wide and 15 feet tall. The orientation of the tabernacle was set so that the long sides were on the north and the south side. And then the west side, or the width of it, the narrow sides, were to the east and to the west. The coverings of the tabernacle covered the entire building all the way to the ground. Up to this point in the description, the whole tabernacle is covered except for the east end. The east end at this point is wide open. All the other coverings go all the way to the ground so that there's no entrance. Now, this east end is where the priests were to enter into the tabernacle to do their daily work. But this entrance is not to remain open to the onlooker. Rather, God has a plan for the entrance of the tabernacle. He has a plan for this east side, a screen which is going to conceal what happens within the tabernacle. Furthermore, at this time in the description of the tabernacle, None of the furnishings are entered into the tabernacle. None of the articles of the tabernacle, none of the furnishings have been given yet a place. Now, we've discussed them and their placement as we've gone through, and I've been sharing with you the description of these furnishings, but their placement has not yet been revealed to Moses. However, as the details of the tabernacle are coming to a conclusion, to a completion in today's passage, the placement of these furnishings is here described. But before we move into the discussion of these two other topics, there's one more main component to the inner portion of the tabernacle, the veil. Read with me in verse 31. You shall make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet material and fine twisted linen. It shall be made with cherubim, the work of a skillful workman. Here, the description of this veil is almost identical to the description of the innermost curtain of the tabernacle, which is described for us at the beginning of this chapter in verse 1. Moreover, you shall make the tabernacle with 10 curtains of fine twisted linen and blue, purple, and scarlet material. You shall make them with cherubim, the work of a skillful workman. Both are formed from the blue, purple, and scarlet material and fine twisted linen. Both have the workings of the cherubim worked into the fabric by a skillful workman. Yet there's two drastically different, Yet these two are described drastically different in the title that's given for them. That which is described as the innermost curtain of the tabernacle should be understood as like a window covering or a curtain of our day. The Hebrew word describes material that would have the specific purpose of being hung. Thus, we should understand it as material that is light and thin, a material specifically designed to be suspended. That's the description we have for that innermost covering of the tabernacle, the curtain. This is nowhere near the Hebrew word used for the veil, where the word describes that which habitually shuts off. If you look up in a lexicon, a Hebrew lexicon, kind of like a dictionary, when you look up this word, it says that which habitually shuts off. I find the language odd between the curtain and the veil. Follow along with me here, and I'm going to try and explain to you why that there is this oddness. There's a word that is used to describe that which is intended to be suspended or hung. That word is used for the innermost covering, but it's not used for this veil. I say that this is odd because verse 32 explains, you shall hang it, speaking of the veil, on four pillars of acacia overlaid with gold, their hooks also being of gold, on four sockets of silver. Did you catch it? That the veil is to be hung, suspended. So why did God not use the word that describes a material, a fabric, something that is intended to be hung or suspended? After all, the veil is to be suspended. It's to be hung from the four pillars. It's intended to be hung. So why not use the word that describes a material or a fabric or something that is to be hung or suspended? Why not? Why change the language? Why use a different word? The reason the language is changed is because no one without the direction of God would ever imagine that this veil that is to be hung and suspended was meant to be hung and suspended. No one outside of God's given instruction would ever think that what they are being commanded to make should be suspended or hung up. Jewish tradition has it that this veil is a handbreadth wide. For those of us that don't know ancient Near Eastern measurements, a handbreadth is about 4 inches. This veil is to be 4 inches thick. If you want to imagine this veil, its weight. Go home and take all the bedding you have in your house and just lay it out and start stacking it on top of each other. Most likely, we don't have enough bedding in our houses to make something that's 4 inches thick. Now, just start trying to pick up this weight. Now, the bedding isn't the length of 15 feet that this veil is. It's probably not, but at least you can get an idea of the weight that is here being talked about. There is no way. See, people would not imagine that this is to be hung up. You don't hang up something like this. You wouldn't imagine that something like this should be hung up. No one would imagine hanging this veil that it should, when they were making it, that it should be hung or suspended. No one would think about it. Rather, the reason the language has changed is not that people should see this and say, oh, it should be hung up or suspended. Rather, they should have this idea of shut off. Verse 33 explains that as you're following along in verse 33, I'm going to actually start halfway through the verse. Verse 33, and the veil shall serve for you as a partition between the holy place and the holy of holies. What we need to understand is that this veil, the word that is used here to shut off, is intended to close off and divide and separate. This veil's purpose, its habitual purpose, is to shut off the Holy of Holies from all the other portion of the tabernacle. It's to shut off, keep out all who would think of venturing into this holiest of holy places. The Hebrew here for the Holy of Holies, the repetition is because they don't have a language that describes like more holy. Instead, they say if it's holier or holiest, they just repeat the word. So if you had a hole in the ground, you would say there's a hole in the ground. But if it was a deep hole, you might say it's a whole hole in the ground. It's a hole that is deeper than a regular hole. And if it was like the Grand Canyon, you would say it's a whole, whole, whole. It's huge. It's the greatest hole I've ever seen. Well, that's what is being described as the holiest of holy places. It's the holiest place in all holy places. And this veil is to close off, shut out all who would try to enter into this holiest of holy places. The author to Hebrews says that only the high priest enters into this space. Only the high priest can enter into this holiest of holy places. But even then, even though the high priest is allowed to enter this place, he's only allowed to do so once a year, and then only with blood. Why blood? Because if he doesn't enter in with blood from a sacrifice, he's going to pay the cost of entering in with his own blood. You see, this veil is to shut out, habitually shut out. No one can enter. Actually, one person can enter, the high priest, and then he can only enter once a year. So the veil, this 4-inch thick piece of fabric, is intended to shut off the entrance to the Holy of Holy Places. It's to shut it off so no one will venture in. Furthermore, it was to shut off the radiance of the Shekinah glory of God from the holy place within the tabernacle. Verse 33 explains that Moses shall bring the Ark of the Testimony into the space behind the veil, into this Holy of Holy Places. And verse 34 says, you shall put the mercy seat on the Ark of the Testimony in the Holy of Holy Places. Now, we have to go back into chapter 25 and in verse 22. And there we can read some of the description of the Ark of the Testimony and the mercy seat. And in verse 22, we read this. There, between the cherubim on the mercy seat, I will meet with you. And from above the mercy seat and from between the two cherubim, which are upon the Ark of the Testimony, I will speak to you about all that I will give you in commandment for the sons of Israel. God is going to be present in this holy of holiest places behind the veil between the cherubim on top of the Ark of the Covenant. There, in that place, God's manifest presence radiates. In Exodus 40, verses 34 and 35, you don't need to turn there, write it down. In Exodus 40, 34 and 35, Moses is informing us of God coming down upon the tabernacle. And he says, then the cloud covered the tent of meeting and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses was not able to enter into the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. The radiance of God's glory needed to be shut out of the holy place of the tabernacle so that it was confined into the holiest of holy places. And the reason that this veil needed to shut out the radiance of God's glory from the rest of the tabernacle, the rest of the holy place within the tabernacle, is because God's glory would utterly consume anyone on whom it fell. God's glory would utterly consume anyone on whom it fell. It had to shut out God's glory from the holy place because the priest who entered in without blood would have been consumed if any of God's radiant glory entered into that holy place. This sounds horrible. That God would consume by his glory those who entered into the holy place to do the work. Sounds horrible that God's glory would utterly consume anyone on whom it fell. But let me explain. God's so holy and righteous that if sinful humans come into his presence, if sinful humans are confronted with God's righteous glory, we would come under the full condemnation of our sin. And at that moment, it would consume us. It would destroy us. So God putting up this veil to shut off his glory and shut it off from the holy place and keep his glory only contained within the Holy of Holies is to protect all those who come in and are serving without walking in with blood. In Exodus 33, Moses had even asks to see God's glory. But God said no, and he explains the reason why his no. He says, no man can see me and live. No man can see me and live. No one can be confronted with my glory and live because you are sinful. And my glory would consume you. But God did reveal his goodness to Moses at that moment. But his glory he would not show to Moses, because even this godly prophet, this good prophet who's leading the people of God, in whom God is speaking to him, could not look on God's glory because he would die. I want us to take this, and we're going to take a rabbit trail for just a moment, but understanding this holy aspect of God and his glory, we can see a goodness in the place of hell. Huh? God's goodness in a place of hell? You see, if anyone went into heaven, which is where God dwells, and they were not, if their sin was still with them, they would be in utter torment. And a person who is in the presence of God in heaven, where they can't be destroyed, a spirit continues to live, and that person would be in such drastic turmoil and suffering that God wouldn't want to torment them and torture them in that way. So he made a place of hell to separate them from himself. So God in his goodness cast those who have never got found, who have never come to a place where they are sinless, that have never come to Christ to get rid of their sin. He provided a place for them to go so they would be out of God's presence, to protect them from continual torture and agony that would come from being in his presence. So this 4-inch thick veil is habitually to stop the radiance of God's glory entering into the holy place and consuming the priests who are ministering in that place. Furthermore, it's to act as a deterrent to shut out ministering priests from trying to inadvertently enter into that holy of places and being consumed. Furthermore, returning to verse 31, the veil has woven into its fabric the images of the cherubim. These heavenly beings whom, whenever we read of them, are always around God. And when we hear them speak, they are always perpetually proclaiming the glory of God. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. You read any of the prophets who have been given a vision of heaven, and they say that these cherubim who are surround the throne of God are always proclaiming the holiness of God. Now, with this veil being inserted into this place within the tabernacle, the whole Holy of Holies is surrounded by these cherubim worked into the fabric, so that all of that place where God says, I will meet with you, is surrounded by these heavenly beings who are proclaiming his glory. That's what we should see here. But there's more. We're in verse 33, we're also given the dimensions of this holy of holy places. I don't think I've ever caught this. In all the times I've read through this, I've never caught the dimensions here. But in verse 33, it says, you shall hang up the veil under the clasps. Well, that gives us a dimension for this holy of holy places. Because we know the tabernacle is 15 feet wide, and we know it's 15 feet tall. Now, we also know where these clasps are. These clasps are the gold clasps. They are the clasps that are described in that very first curtain that goes over the tabernacle. And follow along with me, that these curtains, there's two of them, their dimensions are 42 feet by 30 feet. 42 feet by 30, two of them. Okay? The 42 feet is the width, the 30 is the length, but when you add the two of them together, it makes a 60-inch length. and a 42-inch width. It changes. The width and length change. Okay? Now, we know that there's 15 feet from the ground to the top of the tabernacle. It's 15 feet high. And then you go another 15 feet to where these clasps are at 30 feet. So now you set the veil at 15 feet from the back wall. That holy of holy places makes a cube of 15 feet high, 15 feet wide, and 15 feet deep. I'm going to let you research this on your own, but when you get into the revelation given to John, and he's describing heaven, do you recall that the description of heaven is a cube? Get in, go research this. Make sure what I'm telling you is correct. But the holy of holy places becomes a cube at 15 feet in any direction. And that's what God has them build for this holy of holy places. Then the veil is set up on four pillars of acacia wood that have a foundation of silver. Same kind of foundation, the silver sockets that hold up the framework of the tabernacle. Verse 35 explains that just outside the veil is the placement of the other articles of furnishings that have been made for the tabernacle. On the north wall of the tabernacle is the golden table of the presence. And then on the south wall of the tabernacle, directly across from the table, is the golden lampstand. So now we know how all the furnishings are in the tabernacle. The Ark of the Covenant and the testimony and the mercy seat are in the Holy of Holies, out then the veil, and then outside the table and the lampstand. Then we come to verses 36 and 37, which explains the doorway of the tabernacle. You shall make a screen for the doorway of the tent of blue, purple, and scarlet material, fine twisted linen, the work of a weaver. You shall make five pillars of acacia for the screen and overlay them with gold, their hooks also being of gold, and you shall cast five sockets of bronze for them. As we read about this doorway, this screen, there's a couple things we should notice. First, we need to understand that this is a screen, not like the screens that go in our windows. A screen that keeps out bugs but lets you see through it. It's not a screen like that, which allows visibility. Rather, this screen is going to prevent visibility. The same word, well, this word for this screen is used perpetually for this entrance to the tabernacle. But in one time in 1 Samuel 17:19. The same word is used to describe a covering that's put over a well that some individuals are hiding down in this well, and they put this screen over it to prevent people from seeing them. You can't see through it. It prevents seeing. So it's not like the screens that go in our windows. It blocks out visibility. It's a different word to describe it. It prevents seeing. It blocks visibility. Furthermore, it's to stand as a place on the outside of the tabernacle that says, this, you don't go beyond this. It's to remind people who are not privileged that they don't get to go beyond that screen, that entrance. They can't go in. It's a different word than is used of the veil, but it describes the same type of action. That you're not to go in. This is the holy place, and you are not privileged to go in. The only people who can go into the holy place are the priests. And then only to do the work that they are prescribed to do. The reason that you have the veil, a word for the veil, and then a word for the screen is to describe two different pieces, two distinct pieces within the tabernacle. So by language, they're describing two different things, but they do the same thing. They prevent people from entering where they shouldn't and seeing what they shouldn't. Another thing we should notice about this screen is that there are no cherubim worked into it. While it's made of the same fabric as the veil, with the fine linen twisted and the blue, purple, and scarlet material, on the screen there are no cherubim. So that no part of God's holiness is accessible to those outside of the tabernacle. Furthermore, the gold that represents the purity of the temple is not found in the clasps that hold this screen up. Rather, bronze is used. And the silver sockets that are found on the inside of the tabernacle, here on the pillars on the outside of the temple, that are used for this screen, they're made of bronze. This got me thinking about the pillars, because these pillars are acacia wood overlaid in gold, but God has not allowed any gold to be seen outside of the tabernacle. So I'm thinking that the clasps, which would be seen from the outside, and the foundation for these pillars, they're made of bronze, people can see them, but the gold pillars, I'm thinking, are somehow designed so that they are inside the tabernacle and not outside. So that the purity of the gold that represents God's purity is not tainted by the world outside of the tabernacle. But we're not actually told or given a description of how this tabernacle looked from the outside. We don't know if we could see the pillars or not. We don't know how this entrance was constructed and designed. We just know the parts of it. So whether or not you could see the gold pillars, that's up to speculation. But at least now we have this picture of the tabernacle, an ordinary tent with an extraordinary doorway which no one could enter except a priest. How do we understand this? What pictures are we getting? When we need to think that people came to this ordinary tent with this extraordinary entrance, and they came there because of their sin. They wanted to meet with God. They desired to have this encounter with God. They knew that they were separated from God. And they come to this place where God says, I'm going to meet with you. And they're still separated from Him. Do you see that the screen keeps them out? The only people who can enter into behind this screen are those who are privileged to. And they're not privileged by anything they've done. They're privileged by whom they've been born to, because it's only the Levites who are priests and who can enter in. So the ordinary man and woman cannot gain access to any part of God's holiness when they come to this tent. Now they get to see their sacrifice burned, as we're going to see. The altar is outside the tent, but they never get to enter into where this presence of God is. They never get to see what happens in this holy of places. They never get that encounter with God. They're eternally separated from the holiness of God. It's like the words of the song. Long lay the world in sin and error pining. Long lay the world in sin and error pining. They knew God's command, be holy as I am holy, and they were anything but holy. And there was no way for them to enter in. They were prevented by a screen. And even if they got beyond the screen, they were prevented by a veil. They could never enter into that relationship. They were continually pining, this desire to be with God, and they were always prevented from it. Well, look at the comparison that Jesus has in John 14. Read with me in John 14. We're going to begin in 1. Do not let your heart be troubled. Jesus is speaking to his disciples and he says, do not let your heart be troubled. The people have been troubled. But he says, do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. The language that Jesus is using here is of the house of God. How many times did Jesus call the temple the house of God? The tabernacle was the dwelling place of God on earth. And Jesus is saying that, don't be troubled. I'm going to prepare a place for you in my Father's house. Well, none of these disciples had ever been able to enter the house of God, enter into that holy of holy places. But Jesus is saying, I am going to prepare a place for you in that holy of places for you to be with a holy God. I'm going. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way where I'm going. Yes, they did. Jesus is using analogy here, but I am going to the place where God dwells. And you know that place where God dwells. And he's making this alliteration between heaven and the temple here. But Thomas said to him, look, we don't know where you're going. How do we know the way? And Jesus said, I'm the way. Huh? I'm that magnificent doorway that you have never been able to enter into. I am that doorway. I am the way to the Father. I am the way to the Father. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you want to come to God, if you want to come into his holiness, you have to enter through me. There's such this alliteration and analogy here between Jesus being the screen on the tabernacle and being that entrance into the holy of into the holy place, that desire, the thing that troubled the people. They could never enter into that place. But now Jesus is saying, I am your entrance key. Turn to John 3. We're just going to stay in the book of John for a moment. It's easier that way. John 3. I'm going to take a pause for just a second because this is all working together. John 3, verse 1. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. And this man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. And Jesus answered and said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. I was reading through this and it caught me. It struck me this week. Nicodemus says to Jesus, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do what you're doing apart from God. And Jesus goes in the exact, he doesn't follow along the same track of the conversation. Jesus looked at him and said, truly, truly, I say to you, Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. What Jesus is saying to Nicodemus is, all the knowledge in the world isn't enough. I don't care, Nicodemus, that you know I'm from God, but unless you are born again, you will never enter into the kingdom of God. Unless you're born again, you're never going to enter the kingdom of God. So often we have this knowledge of God. I know who Jesus is. I know who God is. But unless you're born again, all the knowledge in the world is not going to save you. You have to have a relationship. You have to have come to Jesus and said, God, I know who I am. I know that I am drastically opposed to you. I know I am a sinner and I need your forgiveness. I need Christ to come down and live in me and work in me. I need your Holy Spirit. You see, before we became Christians, before that moment when we invited Jesus in, we were drastically opposed to God. We were enemies and at odds with God. And then, when we invite Jesus in, when we turn from our ways, when we repent and say, I need Jesus, we are a new creation. Because before that moment, what we were was opposed to God. And at that moment, for the first time, when we're inviting Jesus in, we are a new creation because the kingdom of God is present there. I am desiring what God wants. You have to be born again. You have to be drastically changed. You have to be new. And as Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, I think this idea would have come to him, maybe, maybe not. Jesus kind of says, you're kind of foolish, Nicodemus. He says, you're a teacher? But what Jesus is saying is, if you ever want to come into that holy place, you have to be born completely different, because the only people that can go into the holy place where God is are priests. They have to have a whole new, they have to have a whole new birth. They have to. If you're not a priest, you can never enter into that place. And Jesus is saying, I am going to provide what you can't provide. I'm going to provide you a new birth, a second birth. You're going to be born again in me. You're going to have my birth. So that you can enter into this holy place. But so many in the world never get to that place. They never come. They have knowledge of Jesus. They have knowledge of God. And they think that knowledge is going to save them. They never come to that place where I need a Savior. So many of us have been like the little kid going to sit on Santa's knee. What's the question Santa asks before he says, what do you want for Christmas? Have you been good? And we, from the very, our littlest age, got really good at lying. Oh yeah, I've been good. I didn't light my sister Susie's hair on fire. I didn't saran wrap the toilet. Oh yeah, I've been good. And we come to Jesus and, oh yeah, I know Jesus. And he says, have you been good? And, oh yeah, I've been good. And you're, no, you haven't. Because if you go on your own goodness into this holy place, you are going to be consumed. But there's still a problem. Because even if we gain access through Jesus into this place, the holy place, there's still a veil that shuts off God's holiness from us. There's still a veil, a 4-inch thick curtain that keeps us from God. So even if we come to Jesus acknowledging that we need a new birth, even if we understand Him as the door, we still don't have access to God. Because there's a veil there. Well, the author to the Hebrews explains what this veil is. Hebrews 10. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place, follow up. I bet that's what we've been talking about, entering into that holy place through the door, Jesus. Since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. Now he's going beyond to this holy of holy places by a new and living way, which he inaugurated through us through the veil that is his flesh. That veil is the death of Christ. It is his flesh broken for us. So that when Jesus died on the cross, we read in the gospel writers that the veil of the temple, this 4-inch thick curtain that separated the holy place from the holy of holies, it was rent in two from the top to the bottom, that Jesus, in dying, provided our access to God so that there is no longer a division between us and God. That we can boldly enter into his presence, not fearing death, but knowing that in Christ Jesus we have the holiness that God demands so that we will not be consumed by his holiness. In Christ Jesus we have the holiness that God demands to be in his holiness. Be holy as I am holy. Jesus invites us into relationship through his death, so that no longer are we separated from God, but he invites us to God. Long lay the world in sin and error pining until he appeared and the soul felt its worth. See, this tabernacle is pointing to Jesus. And in Jesus, the soul feels its worth. How much is your soul worth? Think about all your sin. Think about all your wickedness. How much is your soul worth? Well, from the perspective of God, he says, your soul is worth to me the cost of my son, his pain, his suffering, his humiliation, his death on a cross. That's how much you're worth to me. That I want a relationship with you so bad that I am going to provide access to me through him. Now you know that what your soul is worth. God is saying, what prevented you from me has been removed. Come to Christ and come to me. And there is life, and there is a relationship that will not end. And in Christ, we are invited into that holy place of God for eternity. In fact, the Son is going to provide a place for us. Praise God. Please join with me in prayer. Father, we thank you that the tabernacle points to Christ. We thank you that you're revealing through your word how awesome it is to see how it all works together. How there's a divine author. Lord God, I pray that none of our knowledge would hinder us from coming to you repentant, so that we would enter into relationship and have relationship with God. I pray that during this season we remember what we are celebrating with the birth of Christ, that all of this that we're talking about with death is anticipated in the birth, revealing to us how much we are worth to you. Be glorified, we pray. Amen.